Tonight we begin a section of this epistle in which Paul is dealing with the theme of the gospel ministry, looking at various aspects of the work and character of the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will see that he asks a question in the verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And it is clear that he is dealing with the nature of the gospel ministry. Now, when dealing with Christians who are spoiled by carnality, there is very often a need to pay attention to some very basic matters of biblical truth. As we have seen already, the Corinthian church was being destroyed by carnal thinking, by that fleshly immaturity, that childishness that Paul has condemned even in the opening verses of this chapter. They were behaving like children that had never grown up in the faith, they'd never got beyond spiritual infancy, and they were living, indulging the desires of their own flesh, living in a carnal, sinful fashion. And so Paul has to deal with some very basic and simple matters. In this section of his epistle, he is dealing with the nature of the gospel ministry. In some ways, it is a very simple and fundamental matter that he is touching upon. What is a minister of the gospel? What is the ministry of the preacher in the context of the church? What was Paul's work? What was Apollos' work? Who are they? What were they to do? What was God's view of them and of their work? Now, Paul expands in this passage and in this section upon the nature of the gospel ministry because a misunderstanding about that simple matter prevailed in the minds and hearts of those in Corinth, and that misunderstanding was responsible for a great deal of the mess that was being made in that congregation. We have already seen how Paul has referred to the factions that have developed there, some saying, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I belong to Cephas, and I'm loyal to Christ. These divisions had formed in the congregation a sectarian spirit, and all of it really developed out of a fundamental misunderstanding of what the work of the ministry was all about, what Paul's work and Apollos' work and Peter's work was really about. There was a fundamental misunderstanding at work here, and it contributed to a great deal of the difficulty in that congregation. So an important aspect of not only correcting the abuses that had broken out along these lines in Corinth, but of preventing them happening again, not only in the Corinthian church, but it will be of benefit even to us as we look at them in our day, to protect us from these kind of follies that broke out in Corinth. It is important for us to understand what Paul was at pains to teach to these people, the nature of the gospel ministry itself. Now, there is a natural sequence in the book thus far to what he is saying. In the opening chapters, he has dealt, you will remember, with the two primary themes of the wisdom of the gospel, and then the gospel as a vehicle for the power of God in salvation. Now, it has pleased the Lord that that gospel wisdom that he has revealed is to be preached by gospel ministers in the church in Paul's day and in the church till Christ comes. That is God's ordained purpose, that that wisdom be preached, and as it is preached, it becomes the vehicle for divine power and salvation. These things all go together. And so in the opening chapters, he's dealing with some important matters related to the message. the fact that the gospel of Christ crucified is true wisdom. It is the wisdom of God, even though it is dismissed as foolishness by men. It is to be received and regarded as true wisdom. And it is that wisdom of the gospel that God is pleased to use in power, contrasting it, as we saw, with the wisdom of men, which can accomplish nothing. But the wisdom of God, of Christ crucified, is the power of God unto salvation. And it becomes the power of God unto salvation as it is proclaimed. And so he turns from a consideration of the message to look at the role of the messenger and the nature of the work of the messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are very basic and simple things, but they lay at the root of the problems in the church in Corinth. They had gone wrong on the message. They had thought that, well, we can import some of the philosophy and the wisdom of the world, and that will make the gospel more appealing and more beneficial and more powerful. We can alter the message. And then they had gone wrong on the nature of the messenger as well. They were wrong in the views that they entertained about the preachers that they were exposed to in their time. Now in verse 5, and this question and the answer that he gives, Paul really condenses a biblical view of gospel ministers, and then he goes on to develop that theme through the verses that follow down through to the end of chapter 4. Particularly in the passage that we will be looking at just now, in verse 5 through to verse 9 of chapter 3, the apostle has a very definite thought that he wishes to impress upon the minds of these people. He will touch upon a number of different aspects of the work of the ministry, but here his thought is to impress them with the proper concept that the minister of the gospel is very much in subordination to God and his work, occupying very much a secondary role to the work of God in the great purpose of redemption and working out the great gospel scheme of salvation. And that's what he is really majoring upon in these verses. And even the question gives us a flavor of that. Who is Paul? And we're not adding to his words if we were to just paraphrase the answer and say, Paul's nothing. Who's Apollos? Apollos is nothing either. It's God that is everything. That's really the theme that he is developing within the larger theme of looking at the gospel ministry. He's developing this little theme in these verses that we want to consider just now. The first thing that I'd like you to see as we consider this passage is simply that the preacher is the servant of God. The preacher is the servant of God. Paul here is putting the minister in his proper place. Now, I'm sure there are very many that would like to try to do that sometimes, to put the minister in his place. Sometimes it's necessary. But here Paul is putting him in his right place because he's putting him in the place that God has put him in. And Paul is especially concerned at this point, as I've said, in his discussion of the gospel ministry, to emphasize that the minister, the human messenger, is very much secondary importance to the Lord and to his work in the salvation of sinners. What had happened in Corinth was that this carnal thinking, this immaturity, the errors that they had embraced, the abuses that they had allowed to develop within their ranks, had led them to the place where they had an improper view of the personalities involved in the ministry of Paul, Apollos, Peter, and even they entertained wrong views of Christ himself in his role as a prophet. They elevated the men to a higher position than what they ought to have occupied. Now, Paul will have plenty to say before he's done about the dignity of the office of the minister, about the responsibilities, about the privileges of the ministry. He will touch upon those things. But right now, he wants to emphasize that the office, the role, the function of the minister of the gospel is very much a secondary, subordinate role. It is the role of a servant. He wishes to counteract that carnal thinking that had in the minds of some in Corinth elevated Paul to a place of prominence where they were going to insist on being called the disciples of Paul. I am of Paul. Or there was another group, and I am of Peter, and I am of Apollos, and we don't get along with those that claimed loyalty to Paul, and neither of them got along with those that claimed loyalty to Apollos. They had elevated the man to a place that, well, Paul speaking for himself here, he didn't want, but more importantly, didn't belong to him. And this is a lesson that must be impressed upon all of our hearts. That be the man, the messenger, an apostle or not, his role, his work, his function is simply the work and role of a servant. Relatively speaking, the minister is nothing. He's nothing. Now, I use the word relatively speaking deliberately because Paul is not in any way belittling the role of the preacher. He is not in any way despising the office. He is speaking here in relative terms, where he is considering on the one hand what the preacher is and what God is. And in the light of what God is and what God's work in the working through of the gospel purpose is, the minister is nothing. That's just what he says here in verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. He's nothing. Paul's nothing. Apollos is nothing. But the obvious inference of his statement in verse 7 is God is everything. It's the God who gives the increase. It's the God who gives life to the seed of the word. It's the God who produces faith and who converts the sinner. God is everything. The preacher's nothing in relative terms. In comparison to the work of God himself, therefore, the minister is nothing. He has nothing and can do nothing but what is given to him of the Lord. That in part is what is meant by the final phrase in verse 5. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Part of the application of that statement, even as the Lord gave to every man, will relate to those who believed. But it also relates to the minister. The Lord himself had given the ministry. The Lord had given talents, the Lord had given a calling, the Lord had given whatever abilities that Paul or Apollos possessed. But it was the Lord who gave it. It was the Lord who gave that ministry. He was everything. He was of chief importance. And what Paul is doing here is really just attempting to correct their priorities. So often our priorities are mixed up. And we put things the wrong way round. It's what happened in Corinth. And they had put the personality, they had put the messenger in a place that he didn't deserve and didn't belong to him. And this Paul is at pains to emphasize, even though, and this is an interesting thing to bear in mind, even though it was himself and his own reputation and what they thought of him that he is correcting. No gospel minister should ever want to encourage people to think of him in a way that is contrary to the word of God. Paul didn't. He says, even if it's me you're talking about, recognize I'm nothing in comparison to what God is. Look at how he describes the work of the minister. And that really helps us to get this matter in our minds. He uses a number of terms and pictures to describe the work of the ministry, and really to support the truth that he is asserting here. Take the word that he uses, the word translated minister. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe? I know that perhaps in our modern usage of the term, particularly in relation to the church, the word has come to be associated with a certain level of social standing or of dignity or whatever it may be. And in one sense, that's a proper thing. But the word minister doesn't in and of itself imply anything of that at all. Because the word minister is just the word for servant. The minister of the gospel is the servant of the gospel. The minister of the church is the servant of the church. That's what the word means. Now, it's a word and a meaning that is very easily forgotten and very often forgotten by both the minister himself and by those who listen to him or support him. But the word just means servant. In actual fact, it's the Greek word here that we sometimes find in Scripture as the word deacon, the word diakonos. It has an official meaning related to a specific office, the office of the deacon in the church, and it has a generic meaning which just means servant, one who waited on tables, one who was a servant in the house. That's what the minister is here. That's what Paul says, that's what I am. That's what every minister of the gospel is to be, a servant of God and a servant of God's people. Let me just give you one of the sample references where Paul refers to himself in Titus chapter 1. And when we read the words, you will recognize that Paul repeated these very, very often. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus, of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a servant of God. That's what Paul was. He was an apostle, a sent out one, a servant, a preacher of the gospel, a servant. The bond servant or the bond slave, he sometimes describes himself as, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Just a servant. In Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the apostle John, we have in the introduction to that revelation, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now his servants there that are referred to are primarily the ministers of the seven churches of Asia to whom this letter is explicitly addressed. His servants. John was his servant. Paul was his servant. These men that are never named, but they were the messengers or the angels of the churches in Asia Minor, they were his servants. That's the role of the minister. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the work of the gospel minister. He is to serve. To serve God, to do the bidding of God, to be the messenger of God. And he serves his people, he serves the congregation when he serves God in that capacity, communicating the truth of God to them. He's a minister. Then he uses the word labor in the verse 8. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, and it's the labor of the ministry that he's talking about in the context. He uses two words, actually, that are translated by the English word labor, and one in verse 8, and then in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. In verse 8, he uses a word that indicates intense toil that produces weariness, exhaustion, and sorrow. Those are the ideas that are just part of the word that he uses. The labor. Wearying, exhausting, heartbreaking work. That's what he describes the work of the ministry as. Then he uses the word, again, a different word in verse 9. We are laborers together with God. And it's part of a verbal construction. To labor together. And it's the Greek word that gives us our English word energy, the expenditure of energy. This is a work that requires energy. It requires labor. The minister of the gospel is to be a worker, to be a laborer. In Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 12, speaking there of the ministry, how Christ has given some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, he says they are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry. Again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. His ministry involved work. Work that would even bring him afflictions. There was labor, there was work to be done. I know that some have a concept of the modern church ministry as being a sort of a cushy number. And in many cases it is. It's just a nice professional job that pays well, and for the most part you don't have a great deal to do. As long as you've got a silver tongue and can talk plenty and have a nice way with people and all the rest of it, that's what the modern church's idea is. Paul's idea and the biblical idea was one very different. A servant of God, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, the servant of the people of God, laboring, toiling, and even bearing afflictions in that work. In 1 Timothy, chapter 5 and the verse 17, Paul is writing there concerning the eldership of the church. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor. And it's the same word that he has used in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 3. They labor in the word and doctrine. They're laboring to the point of weariness. They're laboring to the point of exhaustion. They're laboring to the point of pain and of weariness of heart and soul. They're laboring. That's what the work involves. The preacher is a servant of God who is to serve the people of God, even to this degree of personal investment in the work. He's to be a laborer. Then in verses 6 through 9, Paul has a picture in mind of simple, menial, agricultural labor, the sowing and the watering. In some ways, naturally, a work that doesn't require a great deal of skill. It's hard work. It's menial work. Again, it's labor. We talk about the farm laborer. This is the picture that Paul is using here of the gospel ministry. The planting of the seeds, the irrigating of the fields, day in, day out, just going back over and over and over and over again, the same kind of work. That's the work the preacher is called to. A sowing, a watering, a serving, a laboring. Because he is the servant of God. And Paul is impressing that upon these people. It's what they need to remember. It's not some sort of a glamorous calling in which either preacher or people are to have the mistaken view that we can sort of put up this little personality and identify ourselves with him, as they did in Corinth. Here's Paul, and we'll set him up on a pedestal, and we'll rally round him, and we'll give to him a glamour and an importance that Paul says, I don't deserve. That's not my calling. That's not what this work is about. Because the preacher is the servant of God. But notice something else that he emphasizes here, and that is the unity of Christ's servants in their labor. The unity of true ministers of the gospel of Christ in their work. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. And verse 8, particularly, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They're one. What he's ruling out is any improper distinction being made, in this case, between himself and Apollos. There may well be differences between them, and there were. Apollos seems to have been blessed with the tongue of an orator, a gifted speaker, whereas Paul wasn't. There were differences between preacher and preacher. Differences in personality, differences in ability, differences in style. Some appealed more to one group than to others. That's obvious how it worked out in the congregation. There were people who were more drawn to Apollos than they were to Paul, and vice versa. And some drawn to neither but to Peter. His style of preaching perhaps appealed to them, was more pleasing to them than either Paul or Apollos. In a sense, there are legitimate distinctions to be made. We're all entitled to our preferences. We all may well have our favorite preachers and the work of God. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which no distinction is to be made between the true preachers of Christ. Because their work, if they're faithful to the heavenly calling, faithful to the gospel of Christ, then above and beyond all of those other little petty differences and personality things, there is a harmony, there is a unity, that it is one work. Paul readily recognized that there were differences between him and Apollos. He was an apostle, Apollos wasn't. Paul was inspired to write directly at the hand of God, on an occasion, obviously, to preach directly at the mouth of God. Apollos wasn't. There were differences in their education, in their upbringing, their background, in their preaching style. So many differences. But Paul is saying, above and beyond all of those little things, we are one. Because we preach the same message. We preach Christ crucified. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. Even in the analogy that he uses, very different work. Planting is not the same as watering, and vice versa. Very different work done in different ways, involving different procedures. But the one work in the great harvest field, laboring for the harvest in the gospel ministry, the one work, cooperating, working together. Separation in the Church of Christ over personalities is patently wrong. It's carnal. It's sinful. Paul is emphasizing here that there is a sense in which there is to be no difference at all made between one man and another. Of course, with this proviso that both are preaching the gospel of Christ. Where you have faithfulness to the wisdom of the gospel that God has revealed, then personality differences and differences in style and even differences in ability are not a basis of forming little factions within the church. That's carnality and that's sin and it's wrong. An obvious inference from what Paul is saying here is that preachers of Christ's gospel must always regard their fellows in the gospel ministry as cooperating in the work of God. Where there is again that basic faithfulness to the message of Christ crucified, then wherever a man comes from, wherever he stands, whatever his human affiliations may be, I am to regard him as a cooperative worker in the field of God. There is a common bond. There may be differences, but there is a basic similarity, a basic unity that is to be observed. Paul speaks of himself and of Apollos here, one supplementing the other, doing different work. One sowing, he says, I sowed, Apollos watered. Now planting is not watering, and watering is not planting. Different work, done at different times. But you can water until you're blue in the face, and if there's been no planting, it's not going to come to anything. And you can plant, and if you don't have somebody to water, it's not going to grow. And even in the picture that he uses here, you will see that he is emphasizing this crucial matter of supplementary labor in the work of God. It doesn't all come down just to one man, to one person. There is a cooperative work in view here that is absolutely crucial to the advance of the gospel cause. Laboring together, different but one, sharing one common agenda, sharing one common aim and one common goal. I'll plant, you water, but we're both laboring for the harvest. It's interesting that although Paul is emphasizing here the unity of the ministers that he has particularly in view in Corinth, they're all contributing to the common good of the cause of God in that city. Peter, Paul, Apollos. He does not rule out the importance of individual contribution to that work. He's saying in the verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own labor, own reward according to his own labor." Sometimes in a situation where you have a number of people contributing to a common cause, it's very easy for one fellow to get the idea, well, the others can do the work and I'm just here for the ride. And we're all in a common work here, and nobody will notice if I don't really do anything, if I don't pull my weight. That's always a great danger when you have cooperative work. There's always a slacker or two, and somebody else has to pull twice as hard to make up for what somebody else is not doing. Some have that idea about the Church of Christ. Even some ministers have that idea about their calling. Well, I can just sort of mosey along here and not get too worked up about things. And well, sure, somebody over here or over there, they'll pick up the slack. They'll do what I don't feel like doing. Paul is saying, yes, there is a sense in which we all are working together, contributing to this common good of the Church of Jesus Christ. But don't forget that every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's cooperative endeavor, but there is personal and individual accountability to God. Every man, and he is specifically referring here to ministers, every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There'll be no shirking, there'll be no slacking. In other words, Apollos is not going to get Paul's reward, and Paul's not going to get Apollos' reward or Peter's reward. He's going to get the reward that God gives to him on the basis of Paul's own work. God doesn't overlook the contribution that individual servants make, whether it's in the ministry or in any other area of Christian work. The individual's efforts are not overlooked and forgotten, sort of in the general mix, in the big picture. That often happens, where the big picture means that some person who has contributed so much is overlooked and forgotten. God doesn't do that. And every minister of the gospel is to labor with this day of accountability and of reward in view. Every Christian, of course, generally is to live with that day in view. But especially the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go to his service with this thought in mind: I will give account, I will receive for my own labor, not for another man's. I'll not get a share of Paul's work or Apollos' work or some other colleague in the ministry, his work. I'll not get a reward based on what he did. I'll get on the basis of what I did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses this matter there, even in relation to his own ministry. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, whether with the Lord or whether here upon the earth, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this will apply to every child of God, but it applies particularly in the context of these words and of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, applies to the ministers of the gospel. Paul is talking here about his own labor. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When he talks about the terror of the Lord, he's speaking about the fear of God that fills his heart as he thinks of that day of account. And in the light of that day, when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, I, as a minister of the gospel, am filled with the terror of God, and I will persuade men. We persuade men. Paul was busy persuading men But the truth of the gospel of Christ, simply because he was persuaded that there was a day that he would give account for what he had done. And this is something that must be before the minister of the gospel particularly. And it's something that at times makes his work a little difficult, because the modern concept of a preacher is that he's there to please the people. He's there to please whoever comes through the door, just to sort of be a nice person who pleases all of the people all of the time, does what everybody wants. It's not his calling at all. His calling is to remember that he is a servant of God who will give account to God in order to receive reward for his own labor. The final thing that we want to emphasize in these verses is that the work of the ministry depends entirely upon God for its success. It depends entirely upon the Lord. The preacher is the servant of God. He labors in cooperation with other servants of the Lord in a common purpose, in a common work. But the success of that work depends entirely upon God. Very obviously, Paul is arguing here that God and his work is primarily, is of paramount and primary importance in the working out of the gospel purpose in the church. We are laborers. But he says we are laborers together with God. He is the primary worker. He is the primary laborer. We can sow, he says. I plant, Apollos waters, but it is God and God alone that gives the increase. God is at work, Paul is saying, in the church. In the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is to be observed the working of God, primarily. Now the ministry itself, this is something that comes through in what he says here, the ministry itself is the gift of God, is the product of divine working. When he says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. In part, what he is referring to there by that final statement is that God has given this ministry to Paul and to Apollos, and God has given this ministry to his church. The true minister of Jesus Christ does not force himself upon the church, does not foist himself upon any people, nor does he, through cunning manipulation, seek to maintain control or a position among people. But rather, the true servant of Jesus Christ is a God-given gift to his church, freely given, to be freely received, to be freely made use of. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, the apostle there speaks of his own ministry, how he had been given that ministry by God. Wherefore I was made a minister, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says there that the office of the ministry that he had been given was not in itself any indication that he was personally superior to any other Christian. He says, I'm less than the least of all saints. But God worked. God gave, by his grace, the gift of this ministry. I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. In chapter 4, again, we remind you of those words, how that the Lord Jesus, in his role as the ascended triumphant mediator, he gave some, that is, he gave to some of his people, he gave apostles, to some of his people, he gave prophets, to some of his people, he gave evangelists, and to some, he gave pastors and teachers, or literally pastor-teachers, it's the one office. The pastor-teacher is just what we call the minister today. And the apostle says here, that office and those who faithfully fill it at the calling of God is given by Christ to his church. He gave the pastor teachers. And the presence of such a ministry among the people of God is to be regarded as evidence of God at work. Paul is saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that was at work. Even in the planting and the watering and the work of these men, God was at work. He worked through them. He worked by them. He worked in them to accomplish His saving purpose, to save sinners and to build His church. But there's something else that is suggested to us here, that the work of the ministry depends entirely upon God for its success. Not only is He at work to create the minister, to give the ministry to His church, but any believing response that comes to the preached word is itself the gift of God. It is God that must work in the heart. And in the picture that Paul uses here, the germination of the seed, Paul can plant, but he can't make the seed grow. Apollos can water, but he can't make the seed grow. It's God that makes the seed of the word germinate, spring into life, and grow up into everlasting life in the soul. That is the work of God. And that believing, repentant response on the part of hearers to the preached word, that's God working. God is at work on both sides of this equation. He's working in the minister to call, to equip, to aid, to help, to fill with His Spirit, to teach, to give a word to, and then working on the other side to give a response. It's the work of God. How wrong the people in Corinth were on this matter. They were focusing on issues that were entirely secondary. They were missing the point completely. And some of them had eyes only for Paul. And there was nobody like Paul. And they wanted to be identified with him, and they forgot that God had worked in Paul, that Paul only was what he was but by the grace of God, and that they had only been saved under Paul's ministry because God had worked. How easy it is to neglect the Lord and to get our eyes on men. Undoubtedly, the men had a role to play, an important role. Paul must plant, Apollos must water, but God must work. And that is something that every minister of the gospel must recognize, and every supporter of any gospel ministry must recognize, that men can preach and preach faithfully and preach the truth, but God must work to give the increase. That is what the Corinthians had forgotten. And that in part was why their church was riven by strife, debate, and division. It wasn't being a fruitful church, it was a carnal church, being destroyed from within. Because they've got their eye on men and got their eye off God. And Paul is at pains here to point out that the men are called to labor, but they're the servants, only the servants. They're just the bond slaves. The one of primary importance is God Himself, the one who is at work through the ministry to build His church. You see how he presents the church of Christ here as God's husbandry. You're God's field. He's the one who ploughs up the heart. He's the one who prepares the ground. Paul says, we just come along and plant and water, but the field belongs to God. The farm belongs to Him. Ye are God's building. He goes on to develop the idea in the following verses of the church being the temple of God. You belong to Him. You don't belong to a preacher. He's just a servant. Get your eye on the Master. It has to be said that the work of the servant will be much easier and much more productive if we all have our eye on the Master, if we all keep our eye on the Lord. The fact that the Corinthians had got their eye off the Lord and got their eyes on Paul in a wrong way didn't help Paul's ministry, it hindered it. It was an offense to him because it was wrong. It didn't help Paul. I know that it's very easy in the flesh to court the good opinion of friends and of even of a congregation. That's easy. That's a fleshly, natural response. But Paul says, I'm not interested in that. I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to think that way. I'd rather you had your eye on the Lord. May the Lord indeed help us to get our priorities right. And even as we go on to consider the other things that he has to say here about the minister of the gospel, to remember this. He's very much in the shadows, very much in a secondary place of relative unimportance. It's God who is everything. May the Lord give us such a ministry even here, where, as we sometimes say, the preacher is hidden far behind the cross and none is seen save Jesus only. May that be the case. May the Lord be all and in all as we serve Him together.